Someone once described the job of the Christian preacher as comforting the disturbed and disturbing the comfortable. And the verse I'm wanting to major on this morning, I think, does both of those things. But as I'm such a nice guy, I'm going to comfort the disturbed this morning. All right. It's the words of Sarah's runaway slave in Genesis 16 and verse 13, words that I find both comforting and disturbing. When it seems that everyone is ignoring me and nobody cares what I think or how I feel, where I am, it's deeply encouraging to know that there is a God who does not overlook me or pass me by. He sees you, he sees me, even when we are in the deepest pit. Last Wednesday morning, a colleague of mine, pastor of Greenwich Grace Baptist Church, woke up to find one of his sons hanging dead. How do you begin to comfort parents in that sort of trauma? Do Hagar's words say anything helpful at all? Well, her words are also words of warning when I'm set on doing what I know is not what God wants me to be doing, isn't it? Or am failing to do what I know I ought to be doing. Hagar was seemingly doing what she shouldn't have been doing despite the provocation. She was running away from an embittered, cruel, vindictive mistress, perhaps in fear for her life and for that of her unborn child, but was ordered by God to return. Escaping from a difficult situation isn't always God's plan, is it? More often, he finds for us a way of escape within it. Well, before we read the chapter, let me fill in a bit of the background in case you're not acquainted with the story. The events of Genesis 16 probably took place about 2080 BC. That's an awfully long time ago, isn't it? Nor did they happen within the UK or within any of the significant nations of the time. In fact, they happened to a family that didn't belong where they were living. They'd been uprooted from Mesopotamia, where they'd lived, and had arrived in the land of Canaan, where they were living in tents as strangers among the Canaanite peoples. The head of the house, a man called Abram, had been given a mega promise by God at the age of 75 that he would become the father of a great nation and that through him all peoples on earth would be blessed. His wife Sarah was 10 years his junior. But some 10 years after God had made that promise, Sarah was convinced she never was going to have any children. So she came up with a plan. Descendants by proxy. We call it surrogate motherhood, wouldn't we? But this is no voluntary arrangement. The surrogate mother had no choice in whether or not to be one. Neither Sarah nor Abram use Hagar's name because she's just a piece of property. She's simply a means to an end. She's not a person in her own right. That was not unknown among the more wealthy and powerful people of those times. You may recall four of Israel's 12 tribes owed their origins to slave girls who were commandeered to produce sons for Jacob. Hagar will simply do what's required, and afterwards a child will belong to her mistress. At least that was the plan. But the problem with playing God is that we don't see the knock-on effects, do we, of what we plan and scheme. So anyway, let's read the story, Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant's in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That's why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for all it contains, and thank you for this story of something that is so remote from us and where we are, and yet is bursting with things to tell us. So, Lord, write your word on our hearts, we pray, that we may be comforted and warned by the God who sees us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the books I had to read at school for GCE O-level, if you remember them, you may be older than you like to think, was a book by Flora Thompson called Lark Rise. It describes life in a small Oxfordshire hamlet where the author was born in 1876. They were hard times for poor people who struggled to survive. She says the only sanitary arrangement known in the hamlet was housed either in a little beehive-shaped building at the bottom of the garden or in a corner of the wood and tool shed known as the hovel. It was not even an earth closet, merely a deep pit with a seat over it, the half-yearly emptying of which caused every door and window in the vicinity to be sealed. Unfortunately, there was no means of sealing the chimneys. She continues, the privies were as good an index as any of the character of their owners. Some were horrible holes, others were fairly decent, while some, and these not a few, were kept well cleared, with the seats scrubbed to snow whiteness and the brick floor rattled. One old woman even went so far as to nail up a text as a finishing touch, "Thou God seest me." Most embarrassing, she says, to a Victorian child who'd been taught that no one must even see her approach the door. Well, the words on the privy door were those of Hagar, recorded in verse 13 of our chapter, taken from King James Version of the Bible. Not that I've come here suggesting you hang them up on your toilet door, but that they may hopefully stay with you as a reminder when you may be tempted either to despair or to sin. But though they're words that come with a punch on their own, like all Bible words, they don't come on their own. They come in a setting which is important to know if we would get their full force and meaning. So let's come back to the chapter. It isn't a chapter in which either Abraham or Sarai shine, is it? In fact, both of them seem to have hit a pretty low spiritually. Sort of strangely encouraging, I find, don't you? Biblical biographies don't fantasize about their heroes, do they? Now that dear John Stott is no longer with us, I'm hoping someone's going to write a biography of my hero that will be warts and all, you know? Because it really doesn't help the rest of us when biographers hold up their subjects as being superhuman and having no mistakes or defects. And here in Genesis 16, we come across a couple who are key to the unfolding of God's eternal saving plan for our race. And yet at this point in time, they seem set on scuppering it. In verses 1 to 6, Sarai dominates. She issues the orders, and both Abraham and Hagar meekly obey. It isn't simply that Abram agreed, as the NIV puts it at the end of verse 2. It should literally read, he listened to the voice of Sarai. Instead, that is, of listening to the voice of God. It's what God said it to Adam, wasn't it, in Genesis 3, 17. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat, etc. In fact, this whole saga is a rerun of Genesis chapter 3. There, Eve took the initiative and Adam complied. Adam took the forbidden fruit offered him by Eve. Abram takes the forbidden wife Sarai offers him. And when everything goes pear-shaped, recriminations follow. In the first case, Eve blames the snake and Adam blames Eve. In the second, Sarai blames Abram for doing what she'd asked him to do. Both chapters record a fall from grace. This chapter starts with Sarai blaming God for her childlessness and setting out to rectify his mistake. She obviously can't wait on God to keep his word any longer. She must take matters into her own hand. And initially it seemed a smart move on her part. Her scheme worked. Abram and Hagar's baby making was successful. Hagar became pregnant and it seemed to turn the girl's head. She now had one over her mistress. She can produce children, which was something her aging owner couldn't do. More than that, she's not only Sarai's slave girl, she's now Abram's wife. And so her head swells. And the more it expands, fires of resentment are kindled in the mind and the heart of Sarai. Sarai blows a fuse, passes the buck for the sorry state of affairs she's engineered. Abraham gets it in the neck. And in his wife's eyes stands before God as a condemned man. It's virtually a curse she pronounces on him. And instead of putting the record straight and protecting wife number two and the mother of his unborn child, Abe meekly tells Sarah she's the boss. She can do what she likes with her maid. Which she did. She humiliated Hagar. Verse 6 tells us Sarai ill-treated Hagar, and that's a mighty strong word in Hebrew. In the previous chapter, in verse 13, it's used to describe what Abraham's descendants would suffer in Egypt. They will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years, God tells the patriarch. Exodus chapter 1 tells how the Egyptian slave masters oppressed the Israelites with forced labor and worked them ruthlessly, so much so they eventually fled from Egypt as Hagar fled from Sarai. Well, this wasn't our patriarchal couple's finest hour, was it? What strange materials God takes up and uses, doesn't he? To bring about his salvation plan. Here were a couple to whom God had made exceedingly great and precious promises, graciously confirmed more than once, and yet instead of turning to the God who'd made the promises in childlike trust for his explanation of their dilemma, they did what the pagans were doing all around them. And when their godless scheme comes crashing to the ground, instead of humbly repenting, they simply show bad attitude and indulge in most unworthy and unkind behavior. And so the handmaid runs away, possibly out of great fear for her safety and that of her unborn child. And so the scene ends in total disaster for all concerned. Hagar's lost her home, Sarai's lost her maid, Abram's lost his second wife and presumed heir-to-be. Hagar seems to be on her way back to the safety of her home country when we meet her. She probably have travelled some days already to have reached the road to Shur. But in that life-threatening desert near a spring of water, Hagar discovers she's not alone. The lost sheep had been found by the person verse 7 calls the angel of the Lord. Nobody else seemed to care a bean about Hagar. After all, slaves were to a penny. No search party had been sent out from Abram and Sarai, keen to find and rescue their foreign slave. She didn't get the crime watch treatment. Who cares what happens to her out in that howling desert? Well, the arrival of the angel didn't of itself arouse any surprise in Hagar, for unlike the weird pictures of Christmas angels flying around with flapping wings, they did tend to appear on earth to people as ordinary human beings. Here was a seemingly normal encounter of a man and a woman at a well, as Isaac would later meet Rebecca and Jacob, Rachel, in similar locations. It's where people met up on desert journeys. And initially, Hagar doesn't seem to know the true identity of her fellow traveller. But she doesn't have long to wait, does she? Because he knows her. He calls her by name. For the first time, Hagar is addressed by name and is called servant of Sarai. What must that have meant for that slave girl to have heard someone calling her by name? Someone treating her as a genuine human being instead of as nothing more than a piece of property to be disposed of at will. What a good shepherd our God is. He calls his own sheep by name. He doesn't see us just as a little crowd of people here on a Sunday morning, does he? Tomorrow morning he'll still know us and know us by name. And when we stray, search for us until he finds us. One commentator writes that this is the only known instant in ancient Near East literature where the deity addresses a woman by name. Sarai, you see, never had a privilege granted her like that. When God wanted her to know something, he conveyed it to Abraham to relate to her. This must have been a great shock, mustn't it, to Hagar? Here's a total stranger, and he knows my name, and he knows who I am. It's a bit like another lady, another watering hole, isn't it? Who met an utter stranger who knew that she'd already got through five husbands and was living with a bloke to whom she wasn't married. But if it was comforting in one of the loneliest and scariest places on the planet to meet up with someone who knows you, what came next? That wasn't welcome. Where have you come from? Where are you going? The stranger wants to know. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. And the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Ouch. Of all the things Hagar might have wanted to hear at that moment, that wasn't on her list. Hagar's chosen journey's in the opposite direction. Her intention was to put the greatest possible distance between her and her tormentor. Do you ever find the ways of God with you feel unreasonable? You look over the fence and see others seemingly enjoying much greener grass, while you have allegedly got very little to be happy about. Maybe you work for the equivalent of a Sarai. Maybe you have a close relative who is demanding and unreasonable. Maybe you're plagued with ill health or you feel desperately alone. Whatever or whoever it is you want to be free from at any price, the angel of the Lord doesn't seem to get it, does he? Even as you run away from it or from them, he keeps saying, go back. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. Well, that wasn't all the angel of the Lord said. He followed it up with a promise, doesn't he, there in verse 10. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Wow. That's what God had promised Abram, wasn't it? He'd said to him in chapter 13, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. So here this foreign slave girl learns that her offspring are included in that great promise. What a generous God we have. How much higher his thoughts than our thoughts. But who is this stranger who claims to have that sort of ability to provide this solitary refugee with a vast family? Who is this who says, I will so increase your descendants, they'll be too numerous to count? Nor does he stop at that. He goes on to say the child she was carrying was a male child. How did he know that? He also dictates what name the child is to be given when born. Who gave him the right to dictate that? A testimony to the Lord who'd heard his mother's cry of abject misery. And then he describes what the child would be like, enjoying a free roaming Bedouin-like existence. Unlike his mum, Ishmael will jolly well make sure he's nobody's slave. His love of freedom, living on the fringe of society, will bring him into mutual conflict in his dealings with others whose conventional way of life he would disdain. Come on, who is this traveller who knows and sees so far into the future and maps it out with such certainty? Hagar doesn't seem to have a problem in identifying him, does she? Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. Who is this angel of the Lord? He's none less than the Lord. She gave this name to Yahweh who spoke to her. Don't think she'd have any problem with the Trinitarian God, do you? That the angel of the Lord is also the Lord doesn't faze Hagar. She hasn't fallen for Jehovah's Witness error, is she? I don't think she'd have any problem reading the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can the Word be God and be with God, you ask? Well, go and ask Sarah one day. She's got no problem with it. This appearing of God in human form, the angel of the Lord being the Lord himself, would happen some seven times in the book of Genesis. When Hagar was later thrown out of Abraham's home along with her son, God found her again wandering in the desert. And in chapter 21 and verses 17 and 18, we read, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God's heard the boy crying. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. The angel of God is the God who will do this. Again, that's what God had promised Abraham. But for now, just notice the God and the angel are one. Chapter 18, Abraham's visited by three men. Two of them turn out to be angels. The third, the Lord himself. Chapter 22, Abraham's about to cut his son's throat. In obedience to God's command, and the angel of the Lord calls from heaven, don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God, because you've not withheld from him, no, you've not withheld from me, your son, your only son. And as the conversation continues, it seems the angel of the Lord is also the Lord. Chapter 31, it's Jacob's turn to have a dream in which he has an encounter with the angel of God, or is it God himself? Jacob's making a hasty escape from his father-in-law, whom whom you could say he diddled. And this is how he relates the conversation to his wives. He says, "The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'I have seen all that Laban's been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel.'" The angel of the Lord is the God of Bethel. And so it goes on. The men with whom those ancient people conversed were none other than Theophanes or Christophanes, the appearings of God in human form, just as our Lord Jesus, as a man sent from God, was also himself God, appearing in flesh. But let's come back to Hagar in chapter 16, for I'd like you to be gripped and deeply encouraged by what I'd like to say about her. You see, in the list of people to whom God appeared in human form throughout the book of Genesis, who has pride of place? Who's first in the list? And second, was it our father Abraham to whom God first appeared in this exceptional way? It's not, is it? Number one, in a strongly patriarchal society, God first of all appeared in this way to a woman. Okay? Just as our Lord Jesus did, resurrected. Number two, in a culture where status mattered immensely, God visited not a privileged person, but a slave. He didn't meet with Sarai, the wife of wealthy Abram, but with Hagar, her unloved slave. Number three, though God had made amazing promises to Abram, his friend, and entered into a covenant with him, God first met in human form with a foreigner, an outsider, an Egyptian. Now, I don't know where you see yourself in a supposedly heavenly pecking order, you know. I mean, there aren't any, but suppose there were. Back then, you see, it would be difficult, wouldn't it, to find a more insignificant, irrelevant, unloved, utterly despised creature than a female foreign slave. That really was the dregs. And when God first appeared on earth in a human form, it was to such a person that he came in Genesis 16. Doesn't that really warm your heart? Doesn't that draw your heart out to this God? Here's his first visit to planet Earth in a human form, and it's to meet a foreign female slave who's run away from her mistress that he's come. Not to Abraham, the father of the nation, the father of all the faithful. Certainly not to any pharaoh. But to despised Hagar. It's she, Hagar, who gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she says, "I've now seen the one who sees me." Well, my Christian brothers and sisters, none of us knows what lies ahead of us, do we? Some of us might feel we've been put on the human scrap heap, as Hagar had been, left to rot in a lonely desert. Well then, like her, we need to lift up our eyes above our particular trial and say, "You are the God who sees me." When nobody else saw Hagar, God saw her. He promised her a future beyond her wildest dreams, that she, a slave destined to have no inheritance, would be the mother of a countless people. That would have been almost impossible for her to take in, I imagine. But what is that to the future God holds out to you and me? An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. We rejoice in it, as Peter's first Christian readers did, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, he says. Let's be realistic. Who knows what fears gripped young Hagar, the Egyptian slave, as she made her way back to her cruel mistress? That was a tough assignment, wasn't it? What might Sarai do to her for running away? I mean, many a slave's lost their life for less than that. Who can tell what awaited her on her return? Hagar just simply didn't know and couldn't know, but this she knew. The Lord who saw her in that life-threatening desert would see her back in Sarai's tent too, wouldn't he? She now knew his eye was on her wherever she was, whatever the time of day or night. Nothing that would happen to her, however trivial, however major, would escape his notice. And you see in Scripture, when God sees, he cares. In chapter 29 of this book, after years of childlessness, Leah calls her firstborn son Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery." In Exodus 3, verse 7, God says to Moses in Egypt, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." The God who rescued Hagar, the Egyptian, in the desert is the one who redeemed Israel from Egypt. And he's also the one who's redeemed every believer in the Lord Jesus from eternal judgment. This God says to you and me, if we know him in Christ, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" You are the God who sees me. Me, the unnoticed. Me, the misfit. Me, the outsider. Me, the misunderstood. You are the God who sees me, who makes precious promises to me, who guards me and keeps me for my heavenly inheritance, and who orders my life in right ways until that day when those who suffer with him will reign with him. I may be a person of some status or someone mostly ignored. You are the God who sees me. May be part of a huge family, or I may be living completely on my own. You are the God who sees me. I may be doing well in my career. I may be struggling with unemployment. You are the God who sees me. I may be bursting with health, or I may be lying in a hospital bed seriously ill. You are the God who sees me. I may be enjoying the brightness of the midday sun, or I may be grappling with the doubts and fears that attack in those lonely hours of the night. You are the God who sees me. My first instinct, like Hagar's, might be to run away from what torments me. But whether or not that's a Christian possibility, of this I can be sure: I have a God who sees me, who never overlooks me, never forsakes me, never forgets me, never gets fed up with me. That's amazing, isn't it? Never gives up on me. Who, as he did to Hagar, not only commands my life, but makes such promises of a future beyond my wildest dreams. and pledges himself to guard me until he brings me to that glorious inheritance. So whatever lies before us, whatever we may be called to face, let's do what Hagar did. Let's obey God's scripture words. Let's hold on to his totally reliable promises and say with her in the bleakest place in her little life, "You are the God who sees me." Let's pray. Father, it may be for some of us here this morning that times are bleak and we feel alone and nobody knows the trouble we've seen. But you are the God who sees me. You saw Hagar in a howling, dangerous desert and met her and spoke to her, told her what to do, but gave her his promised word. Lord, help us to know who you are for us in Christ, that we may trust you implicitly, obey you unreservedly, and have a hope that is solid and sure, which nothing on earth can ever take away. So give us this confidence, O Lord, we ask, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.